Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah 37, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 tonight. Jeremiah 37, verses 1 through 21. Jeremiah 37, where God's Word reads as follows. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the priest, the son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God." Now Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. The army of Pharaoh had come out of Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that came to help you is about to return to Egypt to its own land. The Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city. They shall capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained of them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." Now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "It is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans." But Arijah would not listen to him, and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, where it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you saying the king of Babylon will not come against you and against this land? Now hear, please, O Lord, O my Lord the king, let my humble plea come before you and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add its blessing to our hearts. When I was in the business world, when I was working for the bank, I always got leery when I saw an org chart that had me reporting with a solid line to one person and with a dotted line to somebody else. It never seemed to end up well, because it doesn't matter if you were indirectly reporting to somebody, they still thought you were directly reporting to them. And so it seemed that you ended up working for two people, and you could never please them. You could never make both of them happy. They would have different demands on your time. It's impossible to please two bosses in that sense. And Jeremiah is being tempted with that same problem here in this passage of Scripture. He's being tempted to serve two masters, the one master being King Zedekiah, who has power and control over him, and the other one being God Almighty, who in chapter 1 commissioned him and set him apart for this ministry of prophecy, which he has been carrying out now for a great number of years. And so what we see in Jeremiah, which should be instructive to our soul as well, is that there's nothing that will knock him off stride when it comes to serving the Lord God Almighty. He teaches us that the Christian cannot serve two masters, but must seek to serve the Lord in all that he does. And so we're going to see that lesson in three parts. We're going to see first the pragmatism of Zedekiah. Then we're going to see the faithfulness of Jeremiah. And then we're going to see the conflict that that causes. So we're going to see that the Christian cannot serve two masters, but must seek to serve the Lord in all that he does. We're going to see the pragmatism of Zedekiah, the faithfulness of Jeremiah, and the conflict that that causes. So let's begin by looking at the pragmatism of Zedekiah. In our timeline in Jeremiah, again, we have to realize Jeremiah is not moving chronologically. He's not worried about what happened in 590 B.C. and then 589 B.C. He's not going in a linear fashion. So the prophecies of Jeremiah are recorded not according to chronology, but according to theme. And so here in chapter 36, we are in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And now we're in the reign of Zedekiah, in which he's being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. So we've probably skipped forward 10 years between chapter 36 and chapter 37. And the chapter itself gives us a little bit of historical context. It shows us that God has carried out the sentence that he had promised to Jehoiakim in the previous chapter. He had been captured by the Babylonians, and his son Jehoiakim, who is called Coniah in this chapter, he has surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. He was king for 3 months, Jeconiah was, or Jehoiakim was. And after three-month siege of Jerusalem, he surrenders to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And all that's recorded for us in 2 Kings 24. Now, the king of Babylon appoints Zedekiah to be king in Jehoiakim's place. Zedekiah is Jehoiakim's uncle. And so Nebuchadnezzar appoints Jehoiakim's uncle to be a vassal king, to be a king subservient to the king of Babylon, and he puts him in place in Jerusalem. But despite the warnings of God to this new king, there's no evidence that this king has changed his ways at all. He continues in the ways of Jehoiakim. He continues in the ways of all the unfaithful kings of both the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the idolatrous practices of that nation that led them to be described by God himself as being even worse than the nations whom they drove out. So great is the idolatry of the nation of Judah. Now, when it comes to Zedekiah, we do know a little bit about this king. We know that he is not a faithful king in the sense that he was not loyal to God's commandments. He didn't seek the face of the Lord in any serious way. He was described as a king who did evil in the sight of God all the days of his rule. But we do also know that he was a king who hedged his bets, so to speak. So he had one foot firmly planted in the temple of idols, and then he had one toe poking into the temple of God Almighty still. He was committed to idolatry, but at the same time, he also still sought the Lord's face. And so from chapter 32, five chapters previously, we know that he is the king who imprisons Jeremiah, even as we see in this chapter. But before he does so, he also asks the prophet of the Lord to implore God on his behalf. He sends officials to the prophet to ask the prophet to pray for the nation of Judah as it's under attack by the Babylonians. Now, it's important to see that it's not uncommon for people who pay no mind to God at any other point in their lives to cry out to God in moments of crisis. They cry out because of the circumstances and the pressure of the circumstances that they're under. So this would be the proverbial pagan who's stuck in an elevator who cries out to God for help, or the unbelieving soldier who is being overrun by the enemy and who fears for his life, or the unbelieving passenger in that plane where the engines all stop and that plane's making a rather quick descent to the earth. It's normal in those circumstances for people to cry out to God. Now, it's not wrong to cry out to God in moments of crisis. The Lord himself instructs us to call out to him in moments of crisis and seek safety in him. So, for example, in Exodus 22, as God has just finished giving the Ten Commandments, he gives further instruction to the people of Israel, and he says to the widow and to the fatherless, he instructs them to cry out to him for deliverance if they are oppressed by their brothers, and the Lord will surely come to their aid. So God is not saying that crying out to him is a problem at all. You see the same thing in Psalm 142, where David cries out. He's the description, the superscript of this psalm is that David is in a cave. There's no details given beyond that, but we know that David was hiding in caves a lot when he was being chased around the wilderness by his father-in-law, by Saul, who was seeking to kill him. And while David's in the cave, he says, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." So it's not wrong for anyone to cry out to the Lord and seek his deliverance in a moment of crisis. We should cry out to God in our distresses. Now, Zedekiah does find himself in distress, and Zedekiah is crying out to the Lord, but there is something that's different about Zedekiah as he cries out to the Lord. Zedekiah's request for help from God isn't the result of Zedekiah coming to an end of himself. It's not a cry of repentance, "Lord God, what have I done? Please deliver me from my own folly." No, Zedekiah is making a pragmatic cry to God Almighty. He simply wants to see if he can get some special help from God's special prophet in this special circumstance of his life. And as we see so often with people who have no faith in God at all, who cry out to him in times of crisis, once the moment of crisis is past, so is their attentiveness to God Almighty. Once the difficulty has gone away, they forget about the Lord and they live according to their own desires once again. It's because their cries are not cries of repentance. Their cries are not cries of faith. Their cries are practical cries. They simply want the circumstances. They want some relief from the anguish that they find themselves in. But with Zedekiah, he is a bit of a curious character, because even after Jeremiah has been imprisoned, even after Jeremiah has been thrown into the dungeon by the king and his officials, even then, he still sends for Jeremiah. We see that in verse 17. At first, when Jeremiah is introduced in this chapter, he's still free. He's still walking around freely in Jerusalem. But by the time verse 16 comes around, Jeremiah is thrown into prison because of these false accusations by this man, Urijah. And Zedekiah, after Jeremiah is thrown into the dungeon, Zedekiah still sends for him. And Zedekiah still asks him for word from the Lord. Of course, what we see even in his calling for Jeremiah is that Zedekiah has a greater fear of man than he has of God Almighty. He has a greater desire to please man than he does to have the pleasure of the Lord rest on him. And so for Zedekiah, God is somewhat of an insurance policy, isn't he? Zedekiah is crying out to God simply just in case the other things that he has planned don't work out. From Jeremiah's prophecy, or for any passage of Scripture, there's no evidence that Zedekiah at any point turns from his sin. There's no section in Scripture that deals with him crying out to God for undeserved mercy. There's no acknowledgement on Zedekiah's part of any wrongdoing. There's just stress. There's just pressure that's come to him by the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon that are surrounding the city of Jerusalem. But God doesn't exist to give favors to his creation. He's not here to deliver us from tense circumstances that we might find ourselves in. In our prayers to God for deliverance, there should always be an understanding that he alone can do these things. And so we lay ourselves at the feet of God, trusting for his mercies to inform our prayers. He alone is our strength. He alone is our shield. He alone is our strong tower. And so when we cry out to God for deliverance from our circumstances, no matter how strong and how sharp they may be in this moment, we make our requests of God in faith, as an act of worship to Almighty God. And Zedekiah is missing all of that. Zedekiah is simply a pragmatic man, a man who uses God or thinks he can do this. He thinks he can use God to serve his own purposes as an insurance policy, so to speak. But in contrast to the pragmatism of Zedekiah, we see the faithfulness of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's circumstances are filled with no less pressure, at least, than Zedekiah's are. Jeremiah's circumstances are precarious. Jeremiah is a prophet who lived in a time when if the king wanted to end your life, he could. All he had to do was say so. And Jeremiah is charged by God with a very controversial message. He's delivering a message of judgment and destruction for Jerusalem while living in that city under the rule of a king who has not yet been defeated. And more than that, that very same king who really holds Jeremiah's life in his hands, this very same king is asking for Jeremiah to intercede for him instead. Instead of delivering these messages, these prophecies of judgment and destruction, King Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah by way of his messengers, and he says, "Please pray for us to the Lord our God," in verse 3. And so, a possible temptation for a man in Jeremiah's circumstances would be just to say what Zedekiah wants to hear, to please the earthly king. It would be the same pragmatic way of living as what Zedekiah has done. Jeremiah could have said to himself, "Well, if I'm quiet right now, next year, then I can really prophesy. I could live to fight another day." And so Jeremiah has two particular flashpoints where that temptation is a real possibility for him. And the first one is found in verse 4. While he's still walking free in the city of Jerusalem, where he could avoid trouble by being pragmatic and pleasing the king. And the second instance is found in verse 16, where he could prophesy according to the king's delight in order to escape the trouble that he has found himself in. And the disciple of Christ may find himself in either circumstance. Whatever circumstance that Jeremiah finds himself in, you and I might find ourselves in that circumstance as well. That's because for the Christian and for Jeremiah, our faith is the same. Now, I'm not saying that Jeremiah understood that all that we understood, because God has blessed us with a clearer picture of the plan of redemption. Jeremiah would not have known the name Jesus of Nazareth. Jeremiah wouldn't have known the time of Christ's coming. Or he wouldn't have known about the work of the crucifixion. But his faith is in the same object, is in the same person as our faith is in. The only difference between Jeremiah and us is that Jeremiah is looking ahead to a Messiah who is yet to come, who will deliver him from all his sins. That was very clear from Old Testament scripture already. And we're looking back with greater clarity to the one who accomplished what Jeremiah was expecting. And so our object is in the same person. Both Jeremiah and the Christian today, we both believe in the Messiah that God had promised in Scripture. We simply have more information about who He is and when He came and what He did and how He accomplished it. But Jeremiah trusts the promised Messiah just the same as we trust the promised Messiah. He is seeking a future deliverance in no other place than in the Lord. And so Jeremiah, he is a man of faith. And his faith is grounded in the promise of God, and his faith will not be shaken. He will not forsake the Lord when temporal dangers present themselves. When an opportunity comes to please man, to avoid trouble, he considers his opportunities, his possible course of action in light of his charge from the Lord. And so Zedekiah may desire for him to intercede in prayer for Jerusalem, but Jeremiah's faith and trust in the Lord, his love for him as his creator, and his anticipation of the promised Redeemer forces him to ask a more important question. His question isn't, how can I serve the king? It's how he can serve the Lord. And Jesus summarizes this very same idea in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. He describes the idea of treasure, and treasure that is precious to us as creatures. Now, precious treasure is the stuff of many stories, right? I think all of us as children imagined finding a big old wooden box, and we pop the lid and it's filled with precious stones and gold and what have you. But Jesus teaches that the treasure of his disciples is not on this earth. Jesus teaches that the treasure of his disciples should be found in heaven. And the reason he does so is because in verse 24 of chapter 6 of Matthew, he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So Jesus, in introducing this whole idea of treasure, is asking the question of the Christian disciple, what is most precious to you? What makes you get up and get going every morning? What is it that's most important to you? What motivates the way you speak, the way you think, the way you act? You see, in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us that you can only follow one master. You can't split who you serve. And your loyalty, well, your loyalty will be seen in your action. And that's what Jeremiah proves. Jeremiah, in a sense, by his action, doesn't establish his faithfulness to God. No, Jeremiah, by his action, proves what's already in his heart. Jeremiah proves his commitment to God. He proves that God Almighty is his treasure. The first time when he has a chance to avoid trouble and the king asks for his allegiance, Jeremiah remains faithful to the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to him, and the king's asking for deliverance. Well, what does Jeremiah say? Well, Nebuchadnezzar may be going away for a little time, but he's coming back, and he's going to burn the city. That's what he says to the man who throws him in jail for saying exactly those kinds of things. He doesn't back down from the responsibility that God has given to him. And that can be traced all the way back to Jeremiah 1 and verse 17, where God sets apart Jeremiah for this work of prophecy. And there God says to Jeremiah, "But you, dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." And that's what Jeremiah is living out. He's living out in faithfulness to the charge that God gave to him right at the beginning of this book. And so he has been telling Jerusalem and the king from the beginning of this prophecy up until now, Judah, Jerusalem, is going to be judged for their sin. But this question that we're asking, it's not only for when we can avoid trouble by compromise. It's also a relevant question when we have a chance to escape trouble by compromise. And Jeremiah, again, is an example for us in that way. When the king sends for him in secret, there's a brave king, right? He sends for the prophet in secret, and he asks for a word of the Lord. He says, "Jeremiah, do you have any word from the Lord for me?" Brings him out of the dungeon to ask him this question. And what does Jeremiah say? He says, "There is. You're going to be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." That's Jeremiah's response to the king who is oppressing him, the king who is persecuting him. He has a chance to escape trouble by compromise, but he won't do it. Jeremiah is not unique in that. In Scripture, there are plenty of other people who have lived their days in that way. In 1 Kings 22, you have the scenario, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and they're about to fight against an enemy, a common enemy. And in verse 6 of 1 Kings 22, you have King Ahab with 400 prophets all saying, "Go and fight, the Lord's going to make you victorious." They're false prophets, and they're prophesying to tickle the ears of the king. They're telling the king exactly what they want to hear. But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he asks, "Do you not have a prophet of the Lord by whom we can inquire?" And what's Ahab's response? You remember his response? "I have still one Micaiah, but I never ask him because I hate the words that he speaks." He doesn't like what Micaiah has to say because he doesn't like the truth. And Micaiah, when brought to the king out of prison, it seems like, the guard who's bringing him says, "Micaiah, be careful to speak those words that are favorable to the king." And what does Micaiah say? Micaiah says, "What the Lord commands me to say, that only will I speak." Well, that is a man who's proving his commitment to his Savior. That is a man who is proving his love for his Messiah. Why does Micaiah have this commitment to the truth? Does he just want to give it to the man? He wants him to trip up. He wants to show who's boss. No, Micaiah is faithful to his calling, as Jeremiah is faithful to his calling as a prophet of the Lord. That's where Jeremiah is. He's in the same place as Micaiah. So in verse 17, when Zedekiah summons him in secret and asks for a word, instead of joining the ranks of false prophets who tickle the ears of those to whom they are speaking, instead, because of his love for God and his commitment to him as the stronghold and deliverer of his people, he repeats the message. He repeats the message that he has been given from the start. "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." For Jeremiah, nothing has changed because of the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord has not changed. So we see, by way of contrast, the faithfulness of Jeremiah. But we also want to see the conflict that it causes in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah's decisions flow from his faith in God and in his understanding of who he is and what God will do. Sometimes we call that gospel actions, right? Simply put, that means behavior that is informed and constrained by the God who makes promises in Scripture, the God who makes commands in Scripture. And so sometimes we hear the gospel as sweetness, right? The gospel is sweet and happy and good news. But here, when Jeremiah lives in light of the gospel that he already had as an Old Testament prophet, we see a man who is filled with strength and courage and boldness, which is required for the disciple of Christ in following after him. You see, the persecution that Jeremiah endures, he endures because he's a faithful prophet of the Lord. And so we see in verses 11 through 16, we see Jeremiah at the hands of his brothers in Jerusalem being falsely accused of desertion to the Babylonians. When there's a season of withdrawal from the walls, he's falsely accused of desertion. He's beaten unjustly. He's imprisoned without any appeal. And he is locked in dungeon cells. In verse 16, it says that he was locked in dungeon cells for many days. Why does he receive that kind of treatment? Well, he receives that kind of treatment because he is the one who calls Judah to repentance for their idolatry. It's not unlike what Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, where he is warning Timothy. He admonishes Timothy to be faithful in preaching. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Well, in Judah, they will not endure faithful preaching. They will not endure sound teaching. They have itching ears, they have burning passions, and anybody who obstructs that for them, they want to throw them in the city jail. Now, Jeremiah's persecution at the hands of the people of Jerusalem is not deserved. And so Jeremiah pleads his case before the king. He challenges the king to justify his treatment based on his record. Has Jeremiah done anything unfaithful to the king? Show me why I am locked in prison, is basically Jeremiah's appeal. Jeremiah is persecuted for telling the truth. And he challenges the king then to say, where are those prophets whom you trusted who said that Babylon would never attack you? Where are those people? They didn't tell you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Why is it that I'm locked in the dungeon? Who is really helping the king in this circumstance? The prophets who are telling him lies, or the prophet who's telling him the truth? The one who is leading them into idolatry, or the prophet who is leading them to seek forgiveness for their sin? And based on his case that he lays before the king, Jeremiah makes an appeal. And his appeal is, spare me. He asks the king for mercy. He doesn't ask the king even to be set free from his unjust sentence. He simply asks that he would be put in a different place, because he knows that he will not survive long in the dungeons. And the king grants his request. The king still isn't willing to shake off the fear of man, because he won't set the prophet free as he should. But God uses the action of that king to spare Jeremiah, his prophet. And so the man who worships himself, the pragmatic one, he says, whatever works, that's what I'm going to try. And that's Zedekiah's strategy. But Jeremiah's commitment to God is of another sort. It's a commitment that comes from a love for God and a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy respect, a healthy awe of God Almighty. And the reality with Zedekiah's strategy is that it will always fail. If we seek to please man, we will always fail, because man's desires are not constant. Man's desires change. When you're trying to please man, you're trying to please a moving target. But if you constantly pursue the Lord, it's always a good thing, even if it leads to suffering for you. And so from this chapter, we're reminded that we're to be constant in our service to the Lord. And so I want to ask us some questions to cause us to examine our own hearts. Where do you act like Zedekiah? What is that person or that thing in your life that calls you away from the Lord, that you set ahead of the Lord in some way? Sometimes it's a friend, usually a very likable person, very charismatic person, who leads you away from your worship of Christ, who leads you away from the church. Sometimes, as parents, we forget our charge, don't we? We forget our charge that God has given to us. We sometimes allow our children to unintentionally distract us from our calling to train them up in the fear of the Lord. And how do they do that? Well, first of all, they're so cute, right? We think they're adorable. But in our own minds, we can become preoccupied with their happiness as compared to their holiness. God gives us a charge as parents to raise up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, not to make them happy. But sometimes we're tempted to go down that way, to pursue the happiness of our children instead. Sometimes we can become like Zedekiah by trying to avoid certain circumstances. For example, we may be worried about having to do without certain material things because of our commitment to follow after God. Maybe we're concerned about losing our voice in a public debate or discussion on an issue that's particularly important to us. And these are all temptations towards pragmatism. These are all temptations for us to behave like Zedekiah does. They're all temptations for us to consider God as being in second place, or maybe even further down the pecking order. And that's what Jesus is warning about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says you cannot serve two masters. It's warning us exactly at that point. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that to pursue riches above pursuit of God is to choose a different master. And that's what we're in danger of doing from time to time, aren't we? We're in danger of pursuing a different master. Now, it's not that always wealth is a potential second master for us. Can't friendships or our children's happiness or material wealth or public recognition or personal comfort or respect from our superiors become a master to us as well? Can't those all become controlling powers in our life that we seek to please first before we seek to please God Almighty? There are many temptations to turn us away from the Lord. There are many temptations that would cause us to forget Him, to take God for granted. But if you understand who God is, and if you know who you are, the temptation should become less. If you understand God as the creator and sustainer of this world, if you understand who He is, doesn't it change the focus of your trust? If you know that God is almighty, that He created this world by speaking and upholds it even today, everything that's in it, the things that we can see and the things that are unseen to us, these are all in God's hands. And like we said this morning, we're going to trust some finite man instead. We're going to trust some shifting circumstance instead. If you understand the work of Christ, the one who redeemed your soul, to whom you could flee for comfort, who could you love better than a Savior who loved you that much? Where would you turn rather than to Christ? Who is more deserving of your love? Now, I'm pretty sure that in this room, when I say things like that, I'm not presenting radically new ideas to your mind. These are not things you've never thought of yourselves. But it's not that we've never heard of these kinds of sentiments or these kinds of ideas before. The question that I have for us today is not whether or not we're familiar with a concept that I'm sharing with you tonight. The question is not whether or not you know it, but the question is whether or not you are living according to what you know. And so the question that I have for us as God's people is simply, is Christ first in your life? Are you willing to give up everything for the sake of serving Christ? That's what Jeremiah is willing to do. He's not coming to his life with a pragmatic approach to serving God. He sees the cost that can be his for serving God Almighty. And what does he say to himself? He says, "My God has commanded me to speak these words. How can I do anything else?" His commitment is to God Almighty. So is the Lord Jesus Christ the primary object of your affections tonight? Is that visibly manifested in your life because you choose Him over everyone else? In other words, would anybody be able to recognize by your speech and by your thoughts, well, they won't be able to see your thoughts, but by your actions, that Christ is first in your life? Or will they be surprised when they hear you say, "Yes, Christ is first in my life"? That's the question that this passage of Scripture sets before us. Do you speak the truth about Christ? Do you walk in obedience to Christ, even when it's not popular? Even when people laugh at you for it? Even if they think you foolish for it? If you do not choose Christ in every circumstance, then you're like Zedekiah. You're a pragmatic person. If you do choose Christ in every circumstance, well, thank God that He has called you out of this world to be like Jeremiah. There are two very different kinds of people in this chapter. There's the king, who's pragmatic, and he's the man who hedges his bets, who tries to keep a foot in each realm, the realm of idolatry and the realm of the worship of the one true God. He tries to do that so that he can remain comfortable. And then on the other hand, you have Jeremiah, who is faithful, a man who knows who God is, who sees God as the creator of the world, who believes his promise of redemption in a future Messiah, who clings to that promise with all his might and doesn't let anything interfere with that thought, with that promise, with that belief. Whether trouble is looking for him or whether trouble has already found him, he remains faithful to the calling and message that he has received from the Lord. Well, that is the calling of the Christian too. We are to walk as Jeremiah did. We're to follow after Christ. We're to serve one master, not two. We're to serve one master. We're to serve the maker of this world. We're to worship the Redeemer of his people. And we're to give thanks to the one who cares for us every day. Let's pray to him together. Okay.